living on such a low level of reality and perception and experience. And so the hymn writer is pleading with God. He says, I'm pressing on the upward way, and new heights I'm gaining every day. I'm not sure if we can fully identify with that, but we should hunger for that, because God has called us with an upward calling, a high calling, a heavenly calling. And so to dwell on a lower plane than that to which we have been called is for us to neglect the privilege of walking with the King, and to be able to have those blessings of being able to perceive life through His eyes and understand who we are in Him. And this is why he cries out in verse 3, I want to live above the world. I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. And so what he's saying is, I don't see them, but I can hear them. And that's where I want to be. So you want to train your affections to reach for that. Because too often as believers, and particularly those of us who are, you know, been in the Lord for 6, 7, 8, 9,000 years, it's too often that we don't give testimony to a closer walk with Christ and a more fuller reality of His grace in our life. And I think part of that is just negligence and carelessness when it comes to those blessings and privileges that are ours. I hope over the next several weeks, even though, as I'll let you guys know, for the next 2 weeks I'll be out of town, I hope over the next several weeks as we go through Romans 6 and Romans 7 and finally land on Romans 8, as we will be dealing with it tomorrow, that what we will learn is exactly how the believer can indeed enjoy walking on higher ground without lying. Without lying. We don't have to lie about where we are. But what we do have to do is bring into captivity what our perceptions are about what where we are to the obedience of Christ. And I think part of our fault, if there is one, and I'm sure there is, because our speech does not always conform to the gospel. You guys do know that, right? It does not always conform to the gospel. So we're striving to get clarity in our soul on the gospel, are we not? And I think to the degree that we fail to get clarity on the gospel, to that degree, we also fail to enter into the blessings of the gospel and so live on a plane higher than the carnal man who does not have Christ. Is there any reason for the true believer not to walk on a higher plane than the carnal man? I'm going to ask it again. Is there any reason for the true believer not to walk on a higher plane than the carnal man? There's no good reason, is there? So I say that by way of encouragement. Take the next 3 or 4 months as we get ready to pour into. We're only going to touch the hem of it today. Pour into the second person. But take the next couple of months to really commit yourself to some of the things I'm going to be talking about on Sunday. Because Sunday the Sunday series where we are in Romans 6 is going to be a revolutionary set of teachings around our understanding who we are in Christ and our obligation to derive from that all of the resources to be able to live on a higher plane. Okay? Because the promises are yes and amen in Him. So I know that the fault lies in me if I'm not able to drink of the cup and be a partaker of the blessings of the gospel at that level to which He has so freely laid out a table before me. I want to see my brothers over the next 3 to 5 to 6 months know what it's like to not only hear the joyful sound of saints who have gone before us into glory, having run this race, but also being able to experience by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost, another level of joyful union with Christ. Joyful union with Christ, which is going to change your conversation. Your conversation is actually going to be much more as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the side of the blessings of the gospel, in the area of him working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, to the glory of God the Father. I want to scale the utmost heights. I want to catch a gleam of glory bright. But still, I'm praying till I have found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Let's see here. Let's open in a word of prayer. I'll open us in prayer for tonight. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers who have come out. And I pray that our heads are lifted up on the grounds of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. In spite of all the trials and the darts that are shot at us, as the scripture says and as the hymnist has plainly stated, we long, O God, to know your power. We long to see your glory as it is manifested in the sanctuary. Bless our souls now. May our soul, not merely our head, but our souls feed on Christ tonight as we enter into your word. Bless every heart here in its aches and its pains, particularly and exclusively and solely, and then grant us as your sons, O God, to be able to rejoice at the table and feast of this great gospel by which you have not only called us, but you are conforming us to the image of your darling son. Spirit of God, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Give us ears to hear, hearts to perceive, souls that run after you, longing to know you more fully. And we pray this, asking for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. I think I gave you two outlines, right? Two outlines. So tonight, what I want to be dealing with first and foremost is the first outline that Louis passed out. And that outline will have on the front, is Jesus Christ God? That's not going to be where we are going immediately. But I want you to turn your outline over and start back at who reveals the Father more fully to us, which is the question, one of the final questions in our previous outline. Who reveals the Father more fully to us? And what I am going to do tonight is basically sum up our survey of God the Father from the standpoint of all the Old Testament scriptures. And again, the other outline that I gave you, and I was rushing and the computer broke down at our office, the outline that I gave you also is called The Father is God. You guys see that? This has what I told you I was going to give you, a multitude of verses. And what I want you to do is keep this outline, but here is what I am going to encourage you to do as one who is committed to being able to share the word of God. Go through these verses around the attributes of God the Father and find those verses that you can put in an order in your Bible so that you can affirm when you're talking to people who don't know God that the scriptures explicitly declare him to be God in all of his attributes and also declare him to be God the Father. You want that line of verses. You're going to get a line of verses also with God the Son, and you're going to get a line of verses with God the Holy Spirit as well. So you can have them in order to have the conversation with people who would be suspect as to the nature of these three glorious persons in terms of their equality as God. You want to be able to have that if you don't already know verses by memory. That's why I gave you the outline. And by the way, this outline is not an outline, but it's a sort of graph of Bible verses by Richard Dean. I don't know him really well. I'm searching him out more fully now, but he has an excellent website that deals with apologetics and other things. He seems like a kind of brainiac guy, but he's cool because he's not braggadocious or puffed up or proud. He's a very humble dude. Don't know him really well, so I'm searching his website out to make sure that he's covering the bases, and I'll give you more information on him, but you can do your own research. I don't want you to be distracted by it. I just thought I'd tell you about that. He has a good structured outline there in his website around these Bible verses that really do help, so I'd lay that out to you as we start now. On your second page of the outline that says, is Jesus God? Where we raise the question, who reveals the Father more fully to us? Who reveals the Father more fully to us is a question, and what is the answer? Who reveals the Father more fully to us? That's right. And so that's where that would go. And the verse that I want you to look at right now is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, where we're going to contemplate a question that's raised there in light of anticipated questions that we have had in the past. So I'm going to read Proverbs 30, verses 1 through verse 5. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through verse 6. And then we'll talk about what we started dealing with as we are finalizing our thoughts on the first person of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father. Verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 30, the words of Agar, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel, and Akal. So this is a conversation between one brother and a couple of other brothers. And he says, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. See verses 2 and 3? The conversation opens up as if they are already having a dialogue, and you and I are now ear hustling in on just a piece of the conversation. They probably started off in some ancillary dialogue about theology or religion. Obviously, we would presume that's the context because the Bible is a theological book, and the men that contemplated and talked on a philosophical level would have been for us theologians like Job and his three friends and the psalmist and therefore also the Proverbs. They're just sitting around talking theology. And this brother speaks up in verses 3 and 4, basically making a concession. He's conceding to the fact that he's not a theologian, he's not a scholar, he's not some wise man, he's not eminent, he doesn't have 4 or 5 titles in front of his name. And in fact, he's basically taking a position of humility, saying that he doesn't even have the understanding of a man. Now, what do we call that? Humility. It's basically called humility. It's a wonderful premise from which to make the next observation, which is going to bring us to our consideration. Watch this. So now that he has negated himself as being any kind of candidate to be the center of attention, having now humbled himself and acknowledged that he's not qualified to speak on these things, which is really our position as well, which is really your position and mine. We're not really qualified to speak on spiritual things. There's not a whole lot about you and me in terms of our understanding and our walk with God that we can really commend to people other than we don't know much. Right. Really, that's a real good place to start, because when you start there, just in case there's someone in the audience who actually knows more than you, you won't find yourself having to take a lower seat because you actually invited yourself to a higher one. So humility is absolutely critical before honor. And I'm simply saying that our brother here is wisely positioning himself to actually introduce a subject from a vantage point that is tremendously insightful. Notice what he says. Who hath ascended up into the heavens? Or who has descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? And who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Now, notice the way he opens up verse 4. He doesn't open up verse 4 with a what. He opens up verse 4 with a what? Who? No what. He's asking about a what? Person. And this is critical, because inquiring about God is first and foremost inquiring about his person. Inquiring about God is inquiring about his person. That's what we've been learning in theology class here in Paterology for several weeks now, have we not? That God is a person. That in his being, he is a person. In fact, he is three persons. He's not just a thing or an it or an abstract impersonal substance. He is a person. And every man ought to be raising that question as the foundation and primer for getting to know God. Not what is God, who is God? Who is God? But now notice that by inference, by what we deduce from the statement, this man has raised the question, who hath ascended up into heaven? This is a rhetorical question. It's not really meant to be answered. It's meant to be reflected upon. Who hath descended from heaven? He's asking about impossibilities on the part of human beings like you and me. You and I could never say, I have, or I know that he has, or any of the human race collectively, we could never say any one of us has ascended to heaven, or any one of us has descended from heaven. We don't have those qualifications. But really what he's talking about is how theology proper is brought to a man. What he's talking about is how we get the knowledge of God. How does a man acquire the knowledge of God when God is in heaven and you on the earth? How does a man ever learn heavenly things when he's never been to heaven? See, what he's doing is being Socratic. He's raising questions in order to establish the foundation for a dialogue about something that is fundamentally impossible for you and me to answer. You guys follow the logic? He's saying, we're talking about God and none of us have ever been there. Well, if we can talk credibly about God, if we can talk credibly about him, somebody better had ascended. And someone better had descended to bring us the knowledge of God. Are you hearing me? Someone better had gone to heaven, met with God, talked with God, got the information from God, and come back and let us know. So he raises the third question, who hath bound the waters in a garment? Now he's using that abstract metaphorical imagery and allegorical imagery of being able to control the masses of the waters in the sea. And in that period of time, in the days of Solomon, 930 years before Jesus, it was very common for people to think that the sea was infinite, that for them there was no end of the sea because there's more water than land mass that can be seen. When you look out over the waters in the scriptures often represent eternity, an infinite chasm between one people group and another people group. This is the same language that's used metaphorically as the distance between heaven and earth, that heaven cannot be spanned from earth because it's too far away, and that the sea becomes too far a distance to span to get the knowledge of God. This is really true. That's the mindset. So the analogy is not geographically literal, but it is figuratively literal. When we talk about the great deep, the abyss, the sea, we're talking about eternity. The distance is eternity. It would take God to be able to grasp all the waters in his garment, wouldn't it? It would take God. That's why he's using the language. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Now he's getting more concrete. He's talking about those foundational principles by which the whole universe was established, even the world. And now he's forcing us to ask, answer the question in the only way in which we can do it. And that is who? God. Only God can be the one who hath established all the ends of the earth. Only God can bind all the waters into a proverbial garment. Only God can gather the wind in his fist. Only God. Only God can go to heaven and come down from heaven to give us the knowledge of God. If you're a Bible student, what New Testament verse would affirm this text of scripture in the Old Testament? Raise your hand. Ephesians 4:8 being one. Another one? I can't hear you. John 3:13 is another one. That's right. I heard another one. Anybody else? Start with John 3:13. I want you guys to go see. This here is also what your outline does. Your outline shows you how the Old Testament and New Testament verses correspond to affirm the character of God, don't they? The Old Testament passages speaking about the deity of the Son of God, New Testament passages affirm. Watch this. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Who is that? That's right. That's right. Now the Ephesians text, which is Ephesians 4, verse what, Lamont? Verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8 and 9. These are the two pointer passages that go back to our referent passages. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, and this is coming out of the Psalms, Psalm 68. When he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also what? Descended first into the what? Lower parts of the earth. What are we talking about when we talk about ascension and descension? What doctrinal truth is affirmed by the ascension and descension of Christ? First and foremost, what? The incarnation. Incarnation. Right? First and foremost, incarnation. Because without incarnation, there's no death and resurrection. I want you to be solid on your theology. This is what I had to do with my women. Do not ever jump over the incarnation. The incarnation is the hinge pin to the reality of the promises of God. No incarnation, no death. No incarnation, no resurrection. No body for Christ, no body of Christ. You've got to get the incarnation down as a critical hinge pin. It's part of the grounds by which the Father affirms his own reality to us in the Son. Without the incarnation, we don't have the evidence. When we get into the sonship of Christ and deal with both his incarnation, that is his humanity, and his deity, we're going to see that the incarnation makes visible to us God. So that we boldly say we know God because the Word was made what? That's right. And we beheld his glory in the incarnation. So the incarnation affirms these texts. He came down, didn't he? And he came all the way down even to the lower parts of the earth. That is metaphorically, he died and suffered under the wrath of God. And then he ascended back into heaven. So John 3, verse 13 is an affirmation of the totality of the work of Christ even before he went back home. It speaks to the eternality of his sacrificial office as the eternal Lamb of God. Who hath ascended into heaven but he that is also descended, even the Son of Man which is in heaven? He's speaking as if he's still there. Right, because in his deity he is omni what? Present. It's a beautiful truth. But remember now, we're going back to Proverbs 30, verse 4. Let's go back to Proverbs 30. I'm laying a foundation for a question that I want us to be able to answer before we move into our next series of thoughts on the work of the Son in revealing the Father as you have it in your outline. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 says, Proverbs 30, verse 4 says, these words in the last part. Now watch this. Watch this. After we get past the fourth question, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? One. Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Two. Who hath bound the waters in his garment? Three. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Four. Here's the question that by inference demands that we acknowledge that there was a recognition of a plurality in the Godhead in the Old Testament. This is the text. This is the text that explicitly affirms a plurality in the Godhead. You and I were able to find many Old Testament passages that affirm the fatherhood of God last week, didn't we? Those passages are critical. That the Jews understood and the believers in the Old Testament understood God as Father, making them the Son of God. But here, the Son is being explicitly inquired of in terms of him being the key. Watch this, gentlemen, to the name of God. Him being the key. Watch this. It says, what is his name? Aren't we asking about the name? Watch this. And what is his son's name, if you can tell? So here's what I'm asserting to you, that as we've already been disciplined by the scriptures, that there's no way to know the Father apart from the Son. that the writer here is telling us that to answer properly who God is, you've got to know his Son. That the Son possesses the exclusive prerogative at all times of revealing the Father. That to talk about knowing God the Father and not knowing God the Son is an oxymoron. To talk about God as Father and not establish the fact that that fatherhood status means that there was a Son is, again, a misnomer. It's a fallacy in reasoning. If God is Father, then obviously there's a prodigy in relationship to God. And so this is what is being raised here in Proverbs 30, verse 4, where he's saying, can you tell me what his name is? Or his son's name, if you can tell. So then we are inquiring about a what? A person. We're inquiring about a person who is God, and we're particularly asking his name. So what I have stated, and I think we have already agreed, is that the name of God reveals and affirms the character and nature of God, his personality and his attributes, and more specifically, who he is as a person. The name of God is not to be viewed as one singular nomenclature, because the name of God has multiple and varied titles to it. Remember, God has many names, right? So choose any one of those names. All of those names correspond to some attribute, some characteristic of God, some essential characteristic of God by which he has revealed himself to us. Adonai is his name. Jehovah is his name. Elohim is his name. El Shaddai, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And we have a litany of names that describe who God is in his attributes and in his personhood. But there is a name that is being revealed to us and can only be revealed to us through the Son. And who knows what that name is? Father. That's the name. Father. I want you to mark that. You know what's interesting about the term that we're now establishing? And we're going to work through the scriptures now and deal with some New Testament stuff. See the name Father? It's the title of our discipline. Our discipline is what? Paterology. Right? The study of the what? Right. And ultimately, the study of God through the front door of fatherhood. But when we call God Father, for some people, that's an anticlimactic statement. When you call him Father, for some people it's anticlimactic. For us, it ought to be jubilation. It ought to be an infinite potential of joy to know God by the name Father. Because fatherhood status, in terms of the people who have the right to talk about God, brings us into the closest relationship we could ever have with God. Do you know you can know God as El Shaddai and not be saved? You can know him as Jehovah and not be saved. You can know him as Adonai and not be saved. You cannot know God the Father and not be saved. Am I making some sense? That is the key revelation that the Son has revealed to his sheep, his people, by which they enter into the relationship with God the Father. You guys remember, we called attention to the verse, Matthew chapter 11. Let's look at it one more time if you think I'm putting too much weight on this proposition. I'm doing it intentionally because I want to make sure that you don't fall prey to the anticlimactic response of people who are dull of hearing and do not understand how critically important it is for God to have revealed himself to us as Father. But in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, let's go there for a second. And then we're going to run through our outline and show you a few things that I trust will be amazing to your heart if you have prayed that God would speak to you tonight. And then we'll get into some Q&A before we close out. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. I want you to hear it again. Hear what the Son says about the privilege of revealing the Father. I want you to see this now. Matthew's chapter 11, I'm going to start at verse 25. Now, Jesus has just finished. In fact, let me start at 20 for your context. Now, Jesus is really perturbed and upset with, or disappointed in, and grieved at the coldness of heart of the Jewish people who have rejected both John the Baptist's witness and his. And he says in verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they what? Repented not. That's horrible. It's horrible for God to come with mighty works and the heart not repent. But the doctrine that it underscores is the doctrine of human what? Depravity. The doctrine that's underscored here is the doctrine of human depravity. So if I were putting a note here, you know what I would be saying? Miracles never save anyone. Miracles never save anyone. You can cry out, you can shout, God open the Red Sea and I'll believe. No, you won't. God raise the dead and I'll believe. No, you won't. God multiply the loaves and I'll believe. No, you won't. See, Jesus already said it in Luke's gospel, chapter 16, when the rich man who was in hell said, if you just send Lazarus back to tell my brothers, don't come to this place. And Jesus says, listen, if they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe a cat that raised from the dead. See, this goes to show us the indelible hardness of heart that cannot actually see who God is in what God is doing unless God softens that heart. So Jesus upbraids them. Let me ask a question as we're making our way to verse 25 through 27. Is Christ's upbraiding of the children of Israel and the countries around the regions around Galilee and Caesarea, his upbraiding them, is this upbraiding them because he's indifferent to them? Why would he upbraid them? Anyone? Why would you upbraid someone? Why would you upbraid them? I'm asking what the emotional disposition of Jesus is. What is the psychological disposition of Jesus? Why would he upbraid them? And he understands their condition is irreparable unless the Spirit of God does something, which he's going to assert in a moment. But why would he upbraid them? Why would you turn around and exercise energy in admonishing someone, Lamont? Oh, do you think he's right? That in his role as mediator in the last Adam, his exhibition of love includes rebuke. Does it? It includes rebuke. It includes admonishment. It includes warning. Doesn't it? Does it? Yeah. See, Lamont, he has his hand on it, and I want you to get your hand on it too. Because what we're doing, remember, why did Jesus come? To reveal who? How? By what he what? Said, and by what he what? That's right. Please understand that. Jesus wasn't just sitting behind a desk as some guru setting out propositional truths. He was living out his calling as the revelation of the invisible God. Was he not? Was he not full of the Spirit of God? And therefore, for him to go about publicly admonishing these people who had seen his miracles, is this not the Spirit of Christ pleading through the prophets, warning the children of Israel over and over and over again? Why will you die? Turn, turn, turn. Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So now, I actually put that caveat there because I want you to, as men, be authentic men, real men, genuine men, deeply committed to the souls of men, because the only way we can win sinners to Christ is for the Spirit of Christ to work in us with that same level of commitment to our brothers who don't know him. That I would question whether or not you really cared about me if you saw me sinking in the pit and didn't scream, get out. I would really wonder. You understand? I don't care how much you know about the doctrine of justification, total depravity, the doctrine of election and predestination, reprobation and damnation. If you care about me, won't you tell me? Right. Won't you? So this actually glorifies the Father through the Son, because the Son is actually impeccably doing the work of calling sinners to him. Is he not? Calling sinners to him. How do you know? How do you know that there is not one or two or a handful out of all of these nations, out of all of these cities that he's rebuking that's not right now melting under that rebuke, being prepared to be brought to him? You and I don't know, do we? All we know is that one of the mechanisms by which God deals with us is to break us down through rebuke. That's the sledgehammer of the word of God. It must be done, and it must be done in love. And so we are told in verse 21 these words, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for all the mighty works which were done in you. Had they been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Crazy, isn't it? "But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon as at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Now see, I would call this hyperbole. I would call this exaggerated speech without any kind of concrete evidence or grounds for utterance if it wasn't the Son of God who said it. Because it's the Son of God, I am demanded now to infer and to extract from those texts certain doctrinal truths critical to the glory of God. He knows that the word of God would have been effectual in Sodom and Gomorrah had it come there. This is one of the texts that I use to argue. Don't tell people that God wants everybody saved. Don't tell people that. Unless you just want to be one of the folks that have a mark on your back. Because you're lying on God, aren't you? Aren't you lying on God? This is amazing. Now remember, the person who is mediating between the Father and those people is whom? The Son. And the Son is saying, had the word been preached to those people in Sodom, they would have, if Sodom would have had Jesus, they would have repented. See, these become the hard sayings of scripture that causes us to have to stand back and say, whoa, whoa, what is God up to? Well, what God is up to will be made clear in verses 25 through 27. Right? Watch this. In verse 23, I'm sorry, verse 24, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Let's extract another essential doctrinal truth out of this. I got a category of doctrinal truths that are established now. First and foremost, to whom much is given, much is what? Is that a true doctrinal extraction? Here's another one. There is a day of judgment coming. Is that a true doctrinal extraction? Here's another one. God has an elect people that he's saving. Is that a true doctrinal statement? It's critical. This is critical. This is critical. And so these principles are essential. The fourth one, which is a negation, God is not saving everyone from every place at every time. God does not intend to. Humbling. 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 So I don't get to say what the scriptures categorically deny. Because God is able to, he's definitely not willing. If God decided to save every human being from the day that Jesus said that up to this time, we still couldn't say God saved everyone. Because up to that day, people were lost, of whom God obviously was aware that they were lost and decided not to go to their cities with the gospel. Right? These are the hard truths that we have to face with scripture. One might, again, by virtue of the implications of this statement, ask the question, what condition were these people under to whom the word of God in its saving efficacy did not come? What condition were these people under or in to whom the word of God did not efficaciously come? Is that a legitimate question? Yes, it is. You want to reason that through. Why would not God go to a place with the gospel in an efficacious way to bring them to himself? Is that a good question? All right, you can answer it a little bit later. I want you to resonate with that. Because it's something to think about when we think about why some are saved and others are not, right? Something to think about. We now are bringing God into judgment, are we not? Whether you want to say it or not, you are. You're about to bring God into judgment when you ask the question, why does he save some and why does he not save others, right? You're getting ready to bring God into judgment. Now, he's giving you enough information that if you are one of his, you can bear witness to the righteousness of God in not bringing some to efficacious salvation. Is that true? That's what you're called to be. You're called to bear record to the righteousness of God. That's what the whole Roman series is about. God is righteous in judging. He's righteous in saving. So you and I have to work these things through. Because these are the people who come to church for 6 months or a year, or in many cases, 3 or 4 or 5 years. And they actually, as they're learning their Bibles, they're actually discovering questions that they don't have resolved. And those questions hang in the air and never ever get settled one way or the other, because these people who are perusing the church for the season have not been able to find someone either willing to engage them on these questions, or the ones with whom they have engaged were so woefully inept in their response to these questions that these individuals were not satisfied intellectually with the response. And consequently, when there's too many questions left hanging, it actually will turn you into an agnostic or an atheist. Does anyone follow where I'm going with that? When you read your Bible, if you read your Bible enough, and as you make your excursion through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you go Genesis 1, 2, 3, up, question. Genesis 3, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, up, question, Genesis 6. Genesis 18, 19, up, question. By the time you get to the New Testament, you got 50 questions in the Old Testament. And I mean 50 critical questions. Because you're a pretty smart cat. You're in college. So you're reading your Bible from a historic standpoint, from a critical standpoint, from a philosophical standpoint, and from many other vantage points, wondering why God acts like that. And so by the time you get through the New Testament, you got another 30, 40 questions. You got about 100 questions that are not being answered for you in a satisfactory way by which you can trust that the coherence of Scripture is such that it has the kind of clarity and efficacy that a man can trust in it. The atheist says there are too many unanswered questions in the Bible for me to actually cast my stake with God. The agnostic says, I've got too many unanswered questions for me to be sure. You guys follow what I'm saying, right? I'm just pressing this home, because when you talk with the atheist or you talk with the agnostic, you want to be sympathetic. Why do you want to be sympathetic? Because half of his questions are yours, if you're honest. Half of his questions are yours. Here's another reason you want to be sympathetic. Because often the agnostic and the atheist is doing a better job of discovering the questions than us lazy, slothful, presumptuous Christians who don't study their Bibles diligently. They actually do us a favor when they say, hey, have you noticed the contradiction in the Gospel of Luke and Mark and Matthew? You see? You go, whoa, not only am I not able to answer this question, I didn't even know it was a contradiction. Now you sound like the Beverly Hillbillies. And yet you're supposed to be the witness. See what I'm getting at? These are real challenges. So what you want to do is be careful with the atheist and the agnostic and really understand whether or not they're borrowing other people's arguments or they have really perused the scriptures themselves and came to these conundrums that they cannot resolve. Because the job of the Christian, remember, the premise of our opening study tonight was five questions in Proverbs 30 verse 4, right? The premise of our opening discourse tonight was five questions that if a person doesn't know the true and the living God, they can't answer those questions. So questions are sort of they are a precursor to our being able to engage people on a theological level. So you and I want the answers. I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Here's another truth that we extract from Jesus' upbraiding of these regions here in Capernaum and Galilee from verses 21 through 24. Here's another truth we extract. Judgment day will be a day of justice, not unmitigated, unbridled, wrath where God is not going to demonstrate a righteous decree for every sin. Judgment Day will be a day where God will measure his wrath out on people according to their sin. So follow this. Judgment Day will be a day where God will be just in his punishment of sins. So here's a, I hear this frequently, and I think you would agree that this is a fallacy. All sin is the same with God. You've heard that, right? People say it all the time. Well, it's all the same. It's not all the same. That text just affirms it, right? More tolerable for you than Sodom? I mean, Sodom will cry and you will scream. That's a different measure. Different levels of torment. That means there is a measure to the judgment, not just an indiscriminate pouring out of judgment. Am I making some sense? That's the difference between justice and judgment. A judgment is a decree. A justice is a measuring out of the judgment according to the crime. So that's how God is. To whom much is given, much is what? Right. So, he that knew little will be beaten with how many stripes? Few. He that knew a lot will be beaten with more stripes, as the Gospel of Luke puts it. And that's where we are right now in Christ's discourse. So as he's speaking, Christ is teaching us several things. One, and remember the points we learned in verses 21 through 24? First, miracles don't save anyone. Point number one. Remember that? Miracles don't save anyone. Secondly, the heart is so totally depraved by nature that unless God does a work of grace, no existential manifestation of God can actually turn the heart around. So we have the doctrine of total depravity. Then we have the doctrine of the necessity of the work of the Spirit in bringing a man to conversion. And then thirdly, we have the doctrine of election, because he did not go to some cities and he went to other cities. And then we have, again, the doctrine of measured judgment, because the judgment is measured out according to the crime of each city and the measure of knowledge that they had by which they rebelled against God. And so these are doctrinal truths that, while they are difficult for people to grasp, you got to be able to answer them. By the way, don't let people get away, Christians get away with these kind of egalitarian statements that I just quoted. The egalitarian statement that I just quoted was, all sin is equal. See, that's the fallacy that people hold. Don't let them get away with that. That would be their lack of understanding the nature of God's judgment. And they would fundamentally be calling God unjust. For you and I to say that it's the sin of me slapping my son upside his head because of him doing something wrong, or maybe just because I wanted to out of my own willful lust, like our fathers did. They beat us for their own pleasures. And then me going out and wiping out whole cities, for me to say that the two are equal is for me to misrepresent the justice of God. Are you guys hearing me? I don't tolerate that kind of notion, because that is kind of that's a backdoor inference to wanting to make God so abhorrent, so horrible that nobody wants him. And when people kind of paint those pictures, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to say God is a fool, God's a maniac, God's a buffoon that doesn't think through his judgments. He just does them. God is, he just whacks everybody without any sense of reasonability or righteousness whatsoever. We don't want to fall prey to that. All right, we're getting to our basic point tonight now as we make our way through the question, who reveals the Father, and what's the answer? The Son. All right, and so we're now working with Solomon's question in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, and we move now to verse 25. Now, mark these words in verse 25, Matthew 11. Here we are. At that time, Jesus answered and said, at that time, Jesus, now this is incredible to me. He's just exercised a level of loving admonition, warning the people about rejecting the claims of Christ and the miracles that affirm his messiahship. And then he turns to his Father and says, Father, I thank you. Look at it. I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Does Jesus call the Father Kyrios? Does he? In the Old Testament, that would have been what? Adonai. Didn't we learn that last week? That the terms Jehovah and Adonai, when you properly look at them, can be attributed both to Jesus, that the Son and the Father. Didn't we learn that? That on some occasions it's fully appropriate for Jehovah the Father to call Jehovah the Son Jehovah or Adonai, because they both possess those qualities and rights in their positions. It's actually okay for the Father to call the Son God. And it's certainly necessary that the Son call the Father God. Is that right? So what we're doing is making sure that we destroy all of our false assumptions about the appropriate relationship between the Father and Son in terms of terminology. It is absolutely critical. In fact, let me say this before we get ready to deal more fully with this verse. Who has the most responsibility in the universe to get God's attributes right other than the Son? Who has the greatest responsibility to call God for what God is other than the Son? If God is God, would not the Son call him God? If God the Father is Lord, would not the Son call him Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember, the privilege of the Son is to manifest the glory of the Father. The role of the Son is to manifest the glory of the Father. Never ever to steal from the Father his glory. That's the role of the Son. That's the role of the people of God. That's your role and mine. To take a wonderful position of being able to call God what God is. So he says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things. Stop right there. Christ is thanking the Father for hiding things. Do you see that? Hiding things. Mankind in his fallen state actually takes a position that God is wrong when he hides things. Mankind takes a position that God automatically is responsible for showing mankind all that mankind needs to know. Isn't that true? The assumption on the part of fallen men is, God, if he's God, why doesn't he show himself? Isn't that what the Pharisees said to Jesus, John chapter 10? If you are the Christ, why don't you show us plainly? This will get back to the question that's raised in the previous verses. Why does not God go to certain cities and reveal himself to them in an efficacious way through the gospel? You guys will get a chance to answer that in a moment. But obviously he doesn't, does he? And here the Son is rejoicing in the sovereignty of God to determine who he will reveal himself to. Do you guys see that? Watch this now. Because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto whom? So he characterizes those who are privileged with a knowledge of the Father as what? He characterizes those who are privileged with a saving knowledge of the Father as what? Babes. Remember, going back to the opening of our discourse in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Remember what the brother says? I'm ignorant. I don't know anything. I don't even have the knowledge of a man. See the humility that he had before he set forth those five powerful questions? Why? Because as a babe, God had revealed it to him. As a babe, God had revealed it to him. So who, to whom does God reveal his saving wisdom and knowledge and the inexhaustible treasures of Christ? To babes. So this is a good warning for you and me. Whenever we get too high and lofty and get too proud and arrogant and get too puffed up and get too self-dependent, we can be sure that God is going to pull the curtains down on us. Is that true? Yes, he will. God's not obligated to show himself to us. By the way, let me see if I can affirm that. Can I affirm that for you? Did he always reveal his glory to the disciples throughout the process of the 3.5 years? Did he always reveal his glory to the disciples throughout the process of the 3.5 years? No! Were there not times when the disciples just didn't know? Were there times that in their ignorance they were offended? Because he did not reveal it. So revelation for you and me is also a contingency process. It's contingent upon our walk with God, our humility before him, our requesting and longing to know things that we don't know. Certainly we're not going to receive something if we believe we already have it. Remember Peter? So, Lord, I'll go anywhere with you, even unto death. Obviously, the Father had blinded Peter to his absolute depravity. Obviously, didn't he? And so the Son said, Peter, what you don't know is you got a big old bullseye on your back. Right? So there were times when they didn't know. Remember what Jesus said? There's a bunch of stuff, boys, that you don't know that I can't tell you now. I'll tell you later. Right? And he said, the reason why is because you cannot right now what? Bear them. So even for us, his sons, we have to be very careful in our walk with him to understand that there can be levels of blindness that we experience too as a consequence of how we relate to him. Is that true?
Yeah.
That's true. Very true. However, the fundamental disposition of every true believer is that he's obeyed. And to the degree that we walk humbly before the Lord our God, remember God resists the proud, gives what to the humble? Grace. Revelatory grace. Revelatory grace. Because when we're in a babe position, what we can be sure of is when God reveals things to us, we will not do what? Steal his glory. See, God will not share his glory. So we can't steal his glory. We can tell his glory, but we can't steal his glory. Verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it what? Seemed good in thy sight. You see what Jesus does? He capitulates to the will of his Father. He says, it seems good to you, so I'm happy with that. You know what that's called? Humility. See, what you and I are getting ready to look at in the next two verses is an utterance about the most humble man that ever walked the face of the earth. Right? Aren't we about to read that? Are we not about to read about the characteristic of Christ for which we have now described him simply capitulating to his Father's will? I have known Christians all my life, brothers, who have argued with God and debated with God and actually stiff-armed God for doctrines like election and predestination. I mean, lived with levels of antipathy and coldness and argumentative thorns everywhere because they could not get over the hurdle that God saves whom he wills. Are you guys hearing me? I've seen this all my Christian life. And here, the Son of the living God. Now watch this. This is how hypocritical you and I are. We act like we want everybody saved. But the fact of the matter is, we can't save one person. But in our pompous desire to overreach regions of which God in his providence has said, I'm not going there, we actually make ourselves more righteous than God. If I chafe at and complain towards God about him not saving someone, I'm not operating as a son. Who missed what I just said? I'm not operating as a son, am I? Because the Son is not complaining about the Father not saving some, is he? This is beautiful. See, now we're gonna transition shortly from a view of the Father to a view of the Son. But I want to make sure that as we transition from a view of the Father to a view of the Son, that you get the magnificent relationship between the two. The relationship between the Father and the Son is impeccable. It's impeccable. No wonder the Father loves him. The Son spends all his time delighting in what the Father delights in. Got that? The Son says, for even so, Father, Pater, for so it seemed good in your sight. So now we have the insight into the heart disposition of Jesus Christ, for which the next two verses are going to now clarify who he is. Look at verse 27. Here it is. All things are delivered unto me of my what? That's crazy. That's crazy. He then went from admonishing and rebuking nations, affirming and denying nations, declaring hell-bound sinners, affirming those who come to him, calling them babes, disclosing the judgment of God on the wise and the prudent and the self-righteous, as it were, boasting in his love of his Father. And now he's disclosing the fact that God, his Father, has given him everything. Now, how would you be acting right now if you knew God, your Father, had given you everything? Are you hearing me? See, these are remarkable disclosures of the character of Christ, possessing all things and yet walking in a level of contentment that marks a man that has little of nothing. And why is that? Because his substance does not lie in what he has. It lies in who he is in relationship to his Father. Is that true? So see, what I've been learning over the last several months as I've been working through patrology is the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's what's been pummeling at my heart. What I've been wanting to get on the inside of is this mystery of the joy between the Father and the Son. I want to know the Father better. But what I am amazed at right now and kind of just stuck on is the relationship between the two. It's a marvelous relationship. It's an absolutely marvelous relationship. And you and I right now are on the sidelines watching these two engage in a kind of relationship that you and I know nothing of. Most of us have had jacked up relationships with our dads. Can I get a witness? It's crazy. So like Brother Muntu was talking a couple of weeks ago in such a wonderful confession of faith. I could not understand it. I could not understand how Christ could always defer to, always yield to, always acknowledge his Father, his Father, his Father, his Father, his Father, his Father, until the revelation came. That's the role of a son. The role of a son is not to accrue to himself any kind of glory. That's what Christ is teaching you and me. You and I ought not to naturally revel in being the focus of attention. Our job is to point to the Father and be happy doing it. Are you guys with me so far? Knowing that we possess all things, but not letting those things we possess mar our understanding of who we are. See, what I want us to be able to do is to forge concretely an understanding of our sonship. I want us to be so happy with being sons of God. It doesn't matter what comes. I'm a son of the living God. I'm a son of the living God. And whatever the Father wants to do, just let him do. That's liberating, is it? Is it not, Jamel? Is it liberating? Is that concept liberating? Especially in the midst of difficulty. Is that liberating, Lamont? I'm a son of the living God. He can do whatever he wants to. He can tat his whole world up if he wants to. My security does not lie in what I have. It lies in who I am in him. This is important. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save who? And he to whomsoever the Son will what? That's our text. That's the text that we nail down this reality that if a man is going to know God in the truth, he's going to have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that right? There is no true and accurate and honest knowledge of God apart from Christ. All men have to deal with that man. Is that true? All men have to deal with that man. All right, so let's go to work now on this outline that we have in front of us. I want to be able to answer some questions for you. Everybody got the outline? Everybody got the, because I want to answer a few questions here to tie down the rest of our class. We have been dealing with affirming the fatherhood of God, both in the Old Testament and the New. And so what we did last week is we observed that in the Old Testament, how many times does the scripture make reference to the to God the Father? How many times? 15 times in the Old Testament does it make reference to God the Father, either explicitly or by inference in the context, explicitly being able to prove that God was understood in his role as Father. That's in the Old Testament. Those passages were key and they were critical. By inference, Proverbs 30 verse 4 underscored that, didn't it? By deduction, Proverbs 30 verse 4, when it says, "Can you tell me what his name is and what his son's name is?" implies that God is viewed as a what? Father. And then one of the last verses in the Old Testament is in the book of Malachi, where God is called a father in Malachi chapter 3. And he closes out with a promise in Malachi chapter 3, the last verse, that when Elijah comes, the spirit of Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So this is a father-son paradigm that we are dealing with. And then we move to the New Testament. And how many times in the New Testament do we find Jesus using the term father? 165, which means there are about 300 times, maybe about 250 times the term father is used in the New Testament around God the Father. And so what I want to do just in our outline tonight under the apostles affirm the monarchy and hierarchy of the Father through a few passages that I want to call your attention to. So first, it says the New Testament also emphasizes the fatherhood of God over how many times? All right, so there you go. With 160 and 40, you got over 205 times in that text. And so I want us to strategically look at some passages around God the Father being called God the Father. The first one is in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. What it acknowledges that in the blessings or the benedictions that the New Testament renders in the epistles more particularly and primarily, but not exclusively, and I think as a whole, all the apostles always opened up acknowledging God as what? Father. Almost exclusively, there may be one or two epistles where the benediction and blessing of God the Father was not acknowledged. So we read over in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, these words, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from whom? God our Father, and whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God," who is he talking about here? "Through Jesus Christ for you all." Do you see that? Why? Because in the role of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father has preeminence. The Father has preeminence. This is a framework running all through the scriptures. It's in order to maintain the monarchy or hierarchy or preeminence of the Father in the revelation of all three persons. Remember, you and I, we talked about the danger of an egalitarian view of the Father being viewed and the Son being viewed with equal, and the Holy Spirit being viewed with equal status without distinction in all three, that we don't see that hierarchical structure, that there would be a danger if the Son did not take his place here and that the Holy Spirit did not take their place there. Do you guys see that? So remember, I warned us about the danger of a flatlined egalitarianism, because that's what's taking place in our culture right now. A level of egalitarianism that basically has sons contending with fathers. You guys got that? When the absolute natural relationship between the three is that the son takes a role of subordination to the father. Is that true? And in functional relationships, the Holy Spirit is taking a role of subordination to the Son when you see how they work what we call economically. Now, that's the economics of the three persons. Does it affect their nature? Not at all. It underscores the impeccability of their love on a functional level, does it not? It underscores the impeccability of their love, that the Son can submit to the Father and the Spirit can submit to the Son, only affirms the impeccability of their love. Now watch this. If we question this mode, then what we do is open the door to the hostility that comes when roles are established by God and people don't want to operate in those roles. I'm the head of my house, not my wife. Did anybody get that? I'm the head of my house, not my wife. My son is not my head. I'm his head. I will always be his head. No matter how much he achieves in this life, he will never have preeminence over me. You guys understand that? That's the way God set it up. Now watch this. There is never going to be a problem with that relational mode so long as we love each other. Are you hearing me? See, so when we've dealt with this years back when I briefly addressed the relationship of the three persons, when we talk about the economical aspects of the Trinitarian persons, what we're talking about is a love relationship. Is that true? We're talking a love relationship. What am I saying? The Son has no problem submitting to the Father. The Spirit has no problem submitting to the Son and the Father. They have no problem acquiescing because love now is not contending for its own rights. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? It's not boasting in itself. This is why the three persons are in themselves the epitome of love. And this is why you and I know we're sinners. This is why we know we're sinners. We have a hard time submitting to folks. See what I'm getting at? But we must get our model from God, must we not? We must get our model from God. We must get our model from God. And so if the relationship, if the economic relationship between a husband and a wife and the family is going to function in that subordination process, what's going to have to be the foundation of that relationship? Love. Otherwise, you're going to have rebels in the house. Am I telling the truth? Rebels in the house. Rebels in the house. And the Father is going to have to be eminently wise in the execution of his role as preeminent, is he not? To be able to sustain a healthy relationship between all other parties subordinate to him so that they remain subordinate joyfully. Is that true? Absolutely. And this is why we must keep our eyes fixed on Christ, because Christ serves for you and me the wisdom of God, by which we derive from him not only our whole salvation, but our model of life too. He's the only one that did it right. He's the only one that did it right. Think about all the other father-son models in the scripture. They're all marred. Are they? Almost all of them. Almost all the other father-son models in the scriptures are marred. Give me one quickly off the top of your head where they line up perfectly. I'll give you one. Joseph and Jacob. I mean, Abraham. Nope, Joseph and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. The youngest was Joseph, right? Joseph and Jacob. Huh? Now, Joseph was a perfect son. Problem is, he had his brothers in between. So that thing got broken up because Joseph now is a great type of whom? Jacob is a great type of whom? That's right. And the brothers in between are envious of that relationship. Now Jacob loved him some Joseph, didn't he? Right. And so that becomes the model for us. So the enemy doesn't want us to believe in the hierarchical subordination structure because it demands that we walk in love, dignity, and respect for the upline. Love, dignity, and respect for the upline. That's just critical to our discussion and consideration. So in your outline, the New Testament emphasizes the fatherhood of God over 40 times. The blessings are almost in every epistle, and then the doxologies as well. Look at Romans 15, verse 16. Romans 15, 16. We're going to go through a few more scriptures, and then we'll open up the floor for questions and close in prayer. Romans 15, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul speaks to this. And you ought to be sensitive and aware of these things yourself, brethren, as you read the New Testament more frequently. Here's what it says. Romans chapter 15, verse 6, I'm sorry. It says this, and I think I'll start over at verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to whom? Ooh, mark that verse. I'm going to talk about it tomorrow. Now, here's what I'm going to say even with this one, just because this is just kind of an exegetical and a hermeneutical moment. The Apostle Paul was so clearly and keenly aware of the infinite nature and the utilitarian nature of Jesus Christ to the welfare and success and blessing of every believer that frequently when he made mention of something that was to be done on an imperative level, he qualified it by just one phrase, according to Jesus. According to Jesus. So I'm going to say that again just for the record, and when I develop this tomorrow, I trust you will get it. So what Paul would say is, be like-minded one towards another for Christ's sake. Now, for you and me, that's just a kind of a religious cliche tagged on at the end of a statement. But when we back up and understand the theology of union with Christ, then we understand that the source and grounds and power by which we are going to be able to love one another must be our union with Christ. So what I want to get my brethren to do over the next 3 or 4 months as we go deep into the sonship of Jesus Christ is for you to own radically your union. Because the only way you're going to be able to enjoy walking this thing is to know what it means to be utterly dependent upon your union with Christ. So I may say this tomorrow, I may not, because I've got a lot of foundational keys to lay down. But to the degree, now watch this, gentlemen, to the degree that you and I are not consciously and deliberately connected to Christ in what we are doing, we are functioning independently and we can expect it not to succeed. Do I need to repeat that? Some said no, but this is what I want you to get. I think that we presume upon our union and don't live out of it. And because we're not living out of it, we are functioning either consciously or unwittingly independent of the source of grace that you and I need to be able to execute the will of God from the heart. Are you guys following me? I don't think we think about being in Christ enough. I don't think we think about being in Christ enough. I don't think we think about, I think we actually just function on an everyday basis as if it's just me, like God's way up there. But I'm not thinking in terms of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And I'm definitely not thinking about me in Christ, the true vine, and I'm just a branch. Utterly dependent upon God the Father, God the Holy Ghost, and God the Son to bear fruit in my life. Upon every imperative that comes to me. If I attempt to execute a command of Christ, and I'm not conscious of my need to be aware that it can only be achieved by me being in Christ, then I'm striving to do things in my own strength. Am I making some sense? So I really want you to meditate on this profound truth that the apostle is going to, he's getting ready to take us deep in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Under two massive analogies that demand your understanding. Okay? And if we get it, then we get to come up out of the depths into Romans 8 and understand the jubilation of Romans 8. Okay? And in our own walk, strength to do any right thing has to be rooted in that practice. Who doesn't understand what I'm saying? Strength to do any right thing has to be rooted in the practice of being conscious of needing to remain in Christ and be in Christ in me, and dependence upon Christ and union with Christ, so that it's Christ working in me and not me working, because I'll fail if it's not Christ working through me and with me to do what he's called me to do. But I failed already if I'm not even cognizant that I must be in him and him in me. What I love about my contemplation on this now, and I think I might touch on it a little bit tomorrow, is what I have just stated to you, brothers, is after Christ. What I've just stated is after Christ. If you understand the phraseology now, meaning, this is what he did. Is this not what he did? Did he not fully and totally depend upon his Father? Did he not boldly proclaim he does nothing but that what his Father shows him to do? He openly, in an unashamed way, admitted full and total dependence upon the Father to work in him, to reveal to him, to accomplish through him all that he would do. The Father, he said, the Son can do nothing apart from the Father. That's powerful. Is that true? Is that powerful? Is that a good model for us? Because what it does is it affirms his calling, Jesus' calling, as the last and successful Adam. See, the first Adam stepped outside, didn't he? Stepped right on out and collapsed. And everything in him collapsed as soon as the first Adam stepped outside. The last Adam would not step outside. And even when he came to his crisis, remember? He came to his crisis. Remember? He came to his crisis. And the pressure was on to step outside and operate in his own will, which prerogative he would have had a right to do, but he would have lost everything. Am I right, Brother Matt? And so in the crux of the greatest pressure that any human being could ever even imagine, and you and I aren't even scratching the surface of dealing with it, he cried out to his Father for help, didn't he? Help me, Daddy. Help me, Daddy. Did he cry out? Then he grabbed his three partners. Come on with me. Come on, drag them out there. Come on. I got to show you something. You're not going to get this shit, but I got to show you. This is what you got to do to cross over into the blessing, right? They didn't get it. They were so, that revelation was so overwhelming. Right, incognito, which is what happens when our souls are not ready for these type of deep truths. We go to sleep on them. You hear what I'm saying? We go to sleep on them. This is why I hope over the next 6 months, between now and like September, while we're having wonderful weather, I'm hoping that the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God, will allow us to slow this bus down as it passed by us, and allow us to get deep insights, into who he is. I mean, deep insights, like us going into trances, like us getting delirious because we're so fixed on him. Deep, like people have to come knock on our shoulder and say, hey, you got stuff to do, and we're still not responding. Because this is a crucial moment for my soul, to get something that I need to move me to the next level of my walk with God. And that is out of this easy ignorance and autonomy into which we default so quickly and do this thing on our own strength. Am I making some sense, brother?
Yeah.
Good. Very good. In order that you may be, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father, our Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. I was at verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one towards another according to Jesus Christ. According to Jesus Christ. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Well, now watch this. If you and I are going to with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we better be in Christ. Right? Otherwise, it's what? Impossible. It's impossible for us to with one mouth and one mind glorify the Father if we're not in Christ. Is what I'm saying making any sense to you guys? It's not possible for a man to be outside of Christ and be in unity with anyone else about the Father. So the grounds of our unity is the person of Jesus. The grounds of our unity is Christ. And that foundation, that matrix, that point of unity has to be radically pursued. So now watch this. While you guys are getting knowledge and learning doctrine and doing all of the other pragmatic things in your life, let this be for the next 6 months, like your number one personal objective. Father, keep me conscious of my need to be in Christ and my dependence upon Christ and all of the accruing benefits that come from my understanding, my meditation upon. You're going to hear me talk about this tomorrow. I'm almost ready to start talking about it because we've been given an imperative to do what I'm sharing with you right now. It's an imperative to do. It's an imperative for you and me to be fully persuaded of our unity in Jesus as the basis of our being able to do what God is calling us to do. To the extent that we do that, to that extent, we will be always able to receive those things that God has for us with little or no turbulence. To the degree that we don't, there will always be turbulence. To the degree that you and I distance ourselves from Christ, to that degree, our flesh will be prominent. Our fallen nature will be present. And all of the maladies that come with being in the flesh will impede our capacity to see the glory of God in Christ. Am I making some sense? Because that's what blinds us from His glory is our carnality. Our sinful weakness is what blinds us to the glory of God. And it will be the thing, according to Matthew 11, that will hinder me from being able to see Christ in the scriptures, see Christ in the church, and see Christ operating in the lives of men and women that I desire to see Him save. Now, I'll be praying for us, because while it's a single solitary objective, it takes grace to even stay focused on that. I'll be praying for that. I'll be praying that whenever God places you into a conscious awareness of your unity with Christ, the moment your soul bubbles over with joy because you're there, that God will work through you immediately and bless somebody. Now, when He does that, guess what? You won't steal His glory because you're so conscious that it was Christ in you. Your lips won't twist and say something they shouldn't. And you will then understand how important it is to simply do what Jesus did for His 3.5-year excursion. Enjoy His walk with His God. That's what I want to be able to do. Just enjoy my walk with God and let it have its existential benefits. You know what I'm saying? I want to be so fully aware of my dependence upon the Spirit of God, because really that's what it's going to be. The efficacious mechanism, or the what we would call the essential means, is the Spirit of God. That's Romans 8. I'm telling you, we're already going there. So in Romans 6, we're given a paradigm. Romans 7, we're given a paradigm. If we own the paradigms, then we'll be able to understand the nature of the union between us and Christ. The nature of that union will have its necessary benefits, and I'm not going to tell you what they are, but we will come up out of those two analogies being exercised in our souls after we have worked through Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. So then I see a law in my members bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death, and I find myself struck. Now see, that's where he needs you to go so that you can understand what it means to be in Christ. See, Paul knows what he's doing. That whole line there is just taking you deep into the struggle. Deep into the struggle. So that you get used to winning the struggle by simply remaining conscious. By simply remaining conscious. See, somebody taking notes. Because see, I talked about this before we started the study. We all know something of the struggle. Right? The problem is, the struggle sometimes is so misunderstood and dealt with so wrongly that all we have as an utterance of our lips is defeat. I hear this all the time. Defeat, 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 defeat. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I can do nothing. I am able to do nothing. Man, I'm so weak. I'm so simple. I'm so this. Well, a half truth can end up being a lie. Am I telling the truth? A half truth can end up being a lie. It can be justifiable grounds for being lazy. That's all it is, Brother Danny. Just lazy. And it can actually be a backdoor sort of justification for actually liking to be in a state of sin. Is that true? So now, see, and one of the reasons for which I'm getting ready to work this through is because what I want to see is what justification has purchased for us. See, we're on the grounds of justifications in Romans, are we not? And justification has loudly and boldly declared the immediate benefit of one word. Raise your hand if you know what that word is. All right. See, Stephen's probably the only one. So I'm going to say it again. Most of y'all have been in the sermon, so you've been listening. Justification has loudly and boldly declared for us in the Romans 5 and now Romans 6 study an immediate benefit. An immediate benefit. What is the immediate aim and benefit of God declaring a sinner righteous? Don't say it. Raise your hand if you know it. Stephen has the first prerogative. Justification? No, he ain't paying no attention. Stephen been in conference all day long. Justification is the declaration that we are righteous. They're two sides of the same coin. Did you get that? So I want you to follow logic. I mean, peace are things that flow out of it. But the term justification is a legal forensic term. This is a courtroom term. And I told you even when we dealt with Romans 5:1 that the peace issue is not about how you feel. There is one word that proceeds up out of justification as the immediate efficacious benefit in terms of your relationship with God that goes to the heart of the work of the Son whenever he's dealing with a sinner. Let's see here. Brother Mac. Righteousness is the other side of the term justification. It's not the net benefit of it. What I mean by that, when we are justified, we are declared to be something. When we are justified, we're declared to be something. Justification is the defending of you as to what you are before God with all of the accusers coming at you. This man is justified because he's righteous. So justification cannot be uttered unless that's your standing. You got that? But therefore, because of the predicament you are in, you are in a predicament. You are in a predicament, and that predicament is resolved when once God justifies you. There's a predicament, and that initial predicament is once again relegated or brought to naught or immediately ceased upon you knowing your justification. It's so absolutely crucial, and this is crucial to your subsequent response to that. Let me see. I'm going to give it with some younger. I want to make sure you guys all got it. Thomas, coach. Freedom. 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 When a man is justified, a man is what? He's free. He's free. Right, he's free. You guys heard me talking about this? You heard me talking about this. See, you heard me talking about this. And this has to be something that you understand. Remember, Romans 6 doesn't even have a place of discussion unless those who have heard Romans 4, 3, 4, and 5 explained properly recognize that the immediate an absolute benefit of justification is that the man is free to go. Right? He's free to go. Right? He's free to go. When the judge comes and says, hey, we looked at it. You paid all your bills. We gotta let you go. Right? And that truth affirms the gospel preached properly. Now, did you guys that were raising your hand, did you guys have that answer? Did y'all have that answer? Okay, no. Okay, that's all right. But you had it both? Good. Because that's a critical foundational piece, not only to your standing, but to your success. So I want you to get this now. As I'm sharing with you how I want us to work on our union with Jesus, which almost sounds paradoxical. It almost sounds paradoxical. And what I mean by that, get a vision in your head with me. Doesn't it seem like for me to want you to be in Christ is to want you to be bound? Doesn't that seem like the case? I do. That's exactly what I want. That's exactly right. I want you to be bound. I want you to be bound up in your freedom. Because while you are free from your freedom, you're in danger. You're in danger. Who here doesn't understand where I'm going right now? Who here doesn't? So my brother, are you guys starting to get it a little bit? I know I'm speaking in terse terms, but I need to make sure that you understand that what I want us to do is go deeper than simply religious semantics. You know, why would God give us his word and give us these kind of decrees? Whomsoever the Son shall set free will be free indeed. Right? Right? So our freedom that was purchased by Christ is preserved by our union. It's preserved by our union. It's preserved by our union. To the degree, and I'm talking experientially. See, I'm talking, remember what I said the other day in the sermon? Okay, you out now. What? Now what? How many of you guys know the unrehabilitatable criminal? The individual that gets let out, and he's more dangerous out than he is in. The institutionalized criminal, convict. You know that individual? He can't do 3 months free because he's going to tash him up and end up back in, right? Are you gentlemen hearing what I'm saying? Well, that's because he does not actually have a purpose when he's let out. Can I use that analogy with you? See, one of the things we struggle with our brothers who are incarcerated, when they get out, what to do with them? They don't even know how to function in this world if they've done 10 years or 20 years. Because they get out, they look around, they don't know how to fill out an application. They don't know how to carry themselves. You understand? They don't have the skill set to operate in freedom. So now watch this. So therefore, they are a target for the system. How many of you know what I'm talking about? They are. Now, and so the recidivism rate is high because once they're out, they're on the scope of the Babylonian system. The matrix is just waiting to get them back in. Because, you know, they make money with you being in. They don't make money with you being out. And as a metaphor, the danger of you and I being liberated and not bound is the danger of you and I being brought into bondage again. Is that true? That's right. So what I would say is, to be free is to be bound to Christ. And to be in bondage is to be loosed from Christ in our absence of mind, in our narrow periphery, in our sort of blinded allegiance to our own agendas and to our ignorance of all of the warfare that's out there ready to take you out on multiple levels. Are they there? Right. So what Paul is wanting us to do is to understand how we are going to survive in our freedom. Right? And I've already given you the marching orders. What is it? What is it? You got to what? Be bound to who? That's right. So the doctrine is union. The doctrine is union. You're going to see this. You're going to see this. It was actually union while you was in prison. Really? It was union while you were in jail under the sentence. Really, it was. You didn't get out on your own. Do you understand that? You didn't get out because the Lord saw you. He got out because he saw your righteousness. You got out because he saw your righteousness. Your righteousness let you out. Am I telling the truth? Your righteousness let you out. You didn't get out on your own. You got out because of your righteousness. See, what God told you to do is keep your mouth shut because he was your lawyer. Hey, shut up. I'll defend you. Keep your mouth shut. That's a good defending attorney. Let me handle this. Let me present my argument for you to defend you before the bar of justice. And when God defended us before the bar of justice, all he did was lay out all of the righteousness of Christ. There was an eternal list that didn't stop, that had all the merits of his obedience to the law of God, both in terms of his active and passive obedience, both in terms of his thoughts, words, and deeds. From eternity past to eternity future. And the law of God looked, said, right, 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 right. I'm satisfied. And the defending lawyer said, leave. You left. But you didn't leave because of you. You left because of him. Now you out. How are you going to stay out? Because of him. Right? Because of him. That's how you're going to stay out. That's the key. The key to enjoying our freedom is union with him. That's what he's trying to get. See, the question is raised, oh, what now? Shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean, we're free. Hold on. Then we learn. That's a perfectly logical response. Is that not right? It's absolutely a lot. You know what that means? We got it. We got the doctrine of justification. I'm free. I'm so free, I'm free to even sin. It makes all kind of logical sense. Because you see, watch this now. If I understand my justification, there can never ever be another day in my eternal life that God would bring me before the bar of justice. Never. There can never be a sin that I commit that would undo all that which Christ did to make me right before God. Never. Are you guys hearing me? Hear me now. This is the outrageous claim of justification for those for whom Christ died. If I have his righteousness, ostensibly, no matter what I do, it will never ever come to the bar of justice again, ever. That's true. Do you brothers even doubt what I'm saying is true? It's impossible. I already gave you the promise text. I gave you the promise text. Isaiah 54:7. Pull it up. 17. Get it in your soul. There's nothing you can do if you are the righteousness of God in Christ. Nothing you can do to change that. Are you guys hearing me? I want you to hear this now. There's nothing you can do to change that. There's nothing you can do. The freedom is permanent. It's absolute. It's eternal. It has to be. It has to be. If there's any flaw in that freedom, there's a flaw in my substitute. Remember? We're talking union with our federal head. Isn't that Romans 5? If there's a flaw in my freedom, there's a flaw in my substitute. You got that, Brother Mac? You got that? You two Macs like that? My Mac dogs, you got that? Do you understand how free you are in Christ? So we stayed there for several weeks because I wanted us to understand that that's where you revel. You revel because you need to be able to be persuaded of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. Is it up there? What Big D doing? Oh, it is up there. Are you guys seeing it? Look at it. It's there. And watch this. Please watch this. No weapon formed against you will prosper. No weapon of accusation, no weapons of charge, no weapons of guilt, no weapons of condemnation, no weapons of blame, no weapons of accusation against you. None. Isn't that huge? So now watch this. So see, that's another verse for some of us to have to need to, you need to chain your leg to that verse until that verse enters into your being and takes you over fully so that you can breathe in this process of learning how to walk with Christ. Am I telling the truth? You need to drink this verse in fully because this is the foundation upon which your faith depends. Your faith depends upon this. Peter, your faith, do you understand what I'm saying, my brother? You understand what I'm saying, Greg? Your faith depends upon the promises of God. Bo, do you see that? So now, can you see the danger of my faith being shifted from that in a war zone with innumerable enemies, both without and within, which is what we're going to be dealing with? In Romans 6, verses 11 following, all the way through chapter 7, what if in fact you were liberated to a war? And they got all their guns aimed at you. I'm repeating my sermon. Am I repeating my sermon? What if they got all their guns aimed at you? And what the Father has said is, keep walking. I got you, dog. I got you. Not one of them going to get you. Are you hearing me? Not one of them is going to get you. Not one of them is going to take you out. Not one of them is going to destroy you. Now, if you follow the protocol, when you get hit, all it's going to do is affirm things in your life. If you follow the protocol, it's going to teach you how to handle the warfare. If you follow the protocol, you're going to make it through this war. If you follow the protocol. If you follow the protocol, there's going to be a kind of liberty in the midst of that war that's going to keep you from doubting that God can get you all the way safely to the other side. if you follow the protocol. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? If you follow the protocol. Now, are you brothers with me and the Apostle Paul right now? Is the Apostle Paul speaking to you right now? Is Paul telling you he knows that he's in a warfare? That he knows he's been fighting a battle? He's been waging war against his adversary. You guys understand what I'm saying? And what did Paul say in his last epistle to his servant Timothy? I'm done. Isn't that what he said? I'm done. Timothy, I'm just about out of here, dude. I've run. I've fought. I've kept. It's a wrap for me. I'm not getting out of this place. They're cutting my head in a couple days. And by the way, for him to be able to talk with that kind of confidence goes back to Romans 6. I'm going to show you that. When we understand who we are in Christ in terms of our union with him, death is the ultimate triumph. That's right. Death is the ultimate triumph. That's why our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are such a lesson to us. They're such a lesson to us. If I'm fearing death, I'm failing to understand God's righteousness. If I'm fearing death, I'm failing to understand the righteousness of God. Somehow I'm playing games with my soul if I fear death, because death is the final enemy. More than that, if I fear death, I should have never got into the waters of baptism. Am I telling the truth, Bo? I never should have gotten the water. I never should have lied on Christ. Because that's all I'm doing. Gentlemen, are you hearing me? If I'm fearing death, no way in the world should I have climbed in that water. Because that water tells the whole story. Does it tell a story, Michael? Does it tell a story, Stephen? Does it tell a story, G? Does it tell a story, my brothers? See, it tells a story. See, it tells it in one fell swoop. I believe God to have secured me from the beginning to the end. Do you see what I'm getting at? This is so important to your liberty. So what this means on a practical level, I'll open the floor here in a second. Nothing coming against you should merit a question in your mind as to your standing. Are you hearing me? Nothing should merit a question in your mind. No matter how much of an impact that dart makes, that weapon makes, that club makes, it may sweep you off your feet. Get up. It may hit you upside your head. Shake it off. It may knock you back 10 steps. Get up and press forward. Am I making some sense? Right. And so what I'm actually talking about is fighting for the liberty we already have. You know what I'm talking about, Daryl? Do you hear me? That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. That's, you understand what I'm talking about, Michael? Do you hear me? But do you hear me conceptually? Can you see the picture? All right. So now, don't say I'm trying to live it out. Because he's messing up. Is he messing up? Is he messing up? But he's a new babe. He's a brand new babe. He's a brand new babe. What he's supposed to say is, my objective is to simply become as much as possible aware of my union with Christ. His objective is not to say, I'm trying to live it out. That comes next. Your first objective is, Lord, help me to comprehend what it means to be in Christ. That's the point. Because otherwise, what's happening? We're by ourselves. Now I'm operating out of my own strength. Now I'm trying to find tools to do this thing myself. And Michael knows what I'm talking about. Daryl knows what I'm talking about. It's not going to happen without me being in Christ. Is that true, Sonny? Is that true, Sonny? It just won't happen without me being in Christ. All right, let's open the floor for a few questions and then we'll close out. Anybody got questions? That means you guys got the point.
Well, we think about all.
So do me a favor and read Romans 6, 7, and 8. And particularly Romans 6 and 7. Okay? Just don't try to exegete it or expound it. Just read it for all that it says. My brother, Robert. Yes, sir. 100%. Isaiah 54:17 is the pointer passage to Paul's absolute jubilation in the book of Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now that's my point. Is it not, brethren? My point is, when the darts come, will the promise of God in Christ be your helmet of salvation? Right? Because it has to. Your cranium is not hard enough to take the darts. You need a helmet. Don't you? Now stay with me for a moment. Especially when the darts, see you brother, especially when the darts come from you. Isn't that right, Brother Robert? Especially when they come from you. So now, this is the thing that Romans 6 is going to be teaching us how to do. It's going to be teaching us how to fight against ourselves. Huh? I do too. Yeah. Yeah, you do. So that, because if you don't, I mean, let me put it like this. If you become persuaded of how to stop him, everything outside of you will be relative. Because, see, only he can get inside your castle. You understand that? Only he can get inside your castle. And even the stuff that's coming from the outside can't get in unless he lets him in. Are you following what I'm saying? So we have to learn what it means to deal with him. And the key is effectually remaining conscious of our union with Christ. Long enough for you to be persuaded. Long enough for you to be persuaded that you're his on every occasion. What if the Lord put a little chip in your brain? Wouldn't you want that? I would. I would want the Lord to put a little chip in my brain. And every time an adversary raises an argument or an accusation against me, the chip goes, I'm Christ's. And I'm in Christ. Right? Right. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Every time the adversary comes with one of those absolutely stun missiles, the little chip in my brain goes, I'm Christ's. And because I'm Christ's, I'm safe. Are you gentlemen hearing me? Are you hearing me? Remember what I said earlier about statement being anticlimactic? What was the statement? Father. Remember when I said that Christ came to reveal the name of God and that name is Father? How anticlimactic that is? Because somehow we want God's name to be some long, drawn-out, hyphenated, seven-syllable Hebrew name. But see, it's the Father making this promise. You understand that? It's the Father making this promise. Their righteousness is of me. Got that? So I think you and I, short of these fools coming over here and dropping bombs on us and killing us up, I think the only real battle that we are finding ourselves in is the battle that I'm talking to us about now. I'm serious. So I think that we need to arm ourselves likewise and understand the New Testament the way that it's designed to be understood, so that you and I are not hampered from enjoying our freedom in Christ. Because we got work to do, fellas. We got to tell people about this glorious Savior. And if I am not experiencing the armor of God, which are the promises of God, remember that? The promises of God protecting me from mortal wounds that the enemy engages to take me out in. If I'm not experiencing that, how confident am I going to be of telling someone to trust Christ? Not going to be that confident, am I? So, see, I really want to encourage you along this line. Any other question before we shut it down in prayer? Any other question? All right, let me see here. I'll be out of town for the next couple of weeks on vacation with my wife. I need you brothers to step up to the bat, be here, help Lo, help Paul and all the brothers just maintain the fort over the next several weeks, just to show that we keep it going, keep it moving. You guys are going to have some wonderful messages from my brothers coming forth over the next several weeks. A good lineup will be here. It'll encourage you, but I just need you guys to be here. Make sure Saturday is key to Sunday. We get in and do preparation and make sure everything is set for Sunday. Then also for those of you who do Sunday morning, eagerly get with Angelo and make sure that you're available for Sunday mornings too, particularly first Sunday in 2 weeks. Will be first Sunday, and we just make sure we need guys. Sunny knows what I'm talking about. You know, we all seem to sleep in on Sunday morning and get here at 11:15. There's a bunch of stuff going way before 11:15 on Sunday morning. So I just want to encourage you guys along those lines and just represent while I'm gone and keep me in your prayers. I'm going to try to vacation. But I'm taking my laptop because I'm having these revelations, and I'm like, I'm looking forward to going, getting in the corner somewhere and just studying without impediment for like hours. I'm just hoping that the Lord just meets me for hours. Don't tell my wife, because she don't plan on me doing it. But I just want to have this place where, because I'm going to be on the water for 5 days straight. And that's like, to me, that's like prison. Really? I mean, what a brother going to do on the water for 5 days? I'm cool for a day or two. But see, you don't let me start, Brother Matt. I don't know. Yeah. I'll look for it. I'm gonna try to find a corner where ain't nobody at. Okay, ain't nobody on the Okay, brother. All right. Lo, did you have something? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for their hearts committed to wanting to know you better. We acknowledge with the writer of Proverbs 30, verse 1 and 2, that we are brutish men, unlearned, and don't have the knowledge of a man. And we therefore seek the knowledge that can only come from the God-man Jesus, who ascended up and came down and brought it to us. And we ask for it to be effectual in our hearts, first and foremost, by affirming our liberty in Christ, which you wrought for us when you raised him from the dead and made him to be our eternal righteousness. And then strengthen us, O God, to walk in the joy of the gospel because of our union with Christ. And help us to understand the strategy that the apostle lays out for those who have publicly acknowledged Christ as sovereign Lord. And I ask that you strengthen my brothers here and those listening to our program and messages on Saturday nights over the next 6 months as we seek to walk more fully in union with you and therefore obtaining the mind of Christ, asking to be more intimate with you, asking to develop our character and asking to be more productive and fruitful for your cause. Because we have already heard the word that without you we can do nothing. But we also hear the word that says, through Christ, and there it is again, he can do all things. We can do all things by him who strengthens us. So we're asking for that grace, oh God. We know it's a promise we're asking for. Give us traveling mercies as we go our way. Now bless us in worship tomorrow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Yeah.